I'm so glad that Brian had those hard names to pronounce. And Brian, you did very well. Thank you. Now it's my turn to read words that are much more simple than that. And I begin in the Gospel of Luke, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 23. We read here the beginning of a genealogy as described in Luke's Gospel. It is also shared with us in Matthew, not in Mark, not in John, but here in these two Gospels we have something of the genealogy of our Lord. Listen for the word of the Lord. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heel, which was the son of Matthai, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Jana, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Matthias, and on it goes. And now from the book of Hebrews, it's really a different kind of genealogy. It's not one of genetics. It's one that helps us understand our connectedness in the faith. For we have here a long list examples of what the writer talks about in the very first of this chapter as to what faith is. He gives us a definition, but he doesn't stop there. Like Jesus, he illustrates what he has to say, and he says, these are examples that went before us. Listen again for the word of the Lord. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, which builder and maker is God. Through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and of him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the sea. Thanks be to God for his word. And now please join me in prayer. Dear God, it is somewhat of a frightening thing to stand behind this sacred desk. We would fear to do it except for the promise of your Holy Spirit. It is my responsibility today to speak to you on behalf of these people and to speak to these people on behalf of you. And thus it is my prayer that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. Amen. Well, here we are in the beginning of the fourth month of the year. My, it flew by, didn't it, those months? And here we are today at church. I'm not going to ask any of you to make a confession, but I suspect that some of you began the new year with a New Year's resolution. And I won't embarrass any of you by asking if you're still living by those resolutions or not, but also know that sometimes some people decide that for the new year, they're going to read the entire Bible beginning in Genesis and through the last chapter of Revelation. That is a worthy goal, a worthy commitment indeed. Well, they pick a certain amount to be read every day, and often they get off to a very good start with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. But when they get to Numbers, the challenge, the excitement bleeds out. Have you ever read Numbers? If not, I think I might know the reason. Here's how it begins in chapter 1:5. And Brian did such a good job of that, I'm not going to repeat it. On the other hand, it goes through chapter 2. By this time, the average reader is at least bored, or perhaps asleep, or may utter under his or her breath, blah, blah. Anyone who can read all these names and pronounce them correctly deserves a PhD. Therefore, Dr. Brian, wherever you are, I confer one upon you. And if that weren't enough, there is a repeat of the very same thing in the same book in chapter 26. But most people don't get that far. By this time, one might pass this off as being the Old Testament, a collection of books for Jews, for goodness sake. After all, it was written by Jews and for Jews. But people, we are Christians. Therefore, that person might start all over again in the New Testament, turn to the book of Matthew, a kind of Genesis of the New Testament. So we turn to Matthew, and what do we see in the very first chapter? Here it is, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Thus, Matthew introduces us to this genealogy from Abraham to Jesus. Well, you fly through the book to the next book, Mark. Mark is brief. Someone has called it a layman's gospel because he gets right down to business and goes through the life or the ministry of Jesus quite remarkably fast. So you're making time now. You amended your decision to at least read the New Testament through. So happily now you turn to the next book, Luke. And there it is in Luke chapter 3. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old, and on it goes, listing persons, a part of his genealogy. And unlike Matthew, he goes from Adam, the first man, to Jesus, or I should say from Jesus back to Adam. How may we justify such passages in the Bible? What do you suppose it might be saying to us? After all, we do believe it to be the inspired word of God. Well, I want to begin with what appears to be a modern craving among us, ancestry. What a gift it has become, because we're curious as to those who went before us. And if you use that tool, and I'm not advertising it, I get no payback for this, but it is good. And if you're interested, that's something worthy of pursuing. Thankfully, we have ancestry. And through the use of DNA and other means, we may find our place among those who have gone before us. And what we have inherited physically and even emotionally and mentally from them, we have found connectedness, and we want connectedness. There is a sermon in these inspired texts, one that we desperately need to hear, and it is about connectedness. But there is a problem. The pace at which we are traveling today leaves little room for meaningful connection with even our family members. Rabbi Harold Kushner tells a story about seeing a family sitting at a table with each member engrossed in what's separately coming from an electronic means. Only yesterday, making my way over here from Brunswick for a wedding, I was descending one of the bridges. I think it was the Intercoastal Canal Bridge. And I looked over to my right and I saw a young man on a bicycle. And there's nothing unusual about that. You see people doing that all the time. But there was something different about this young man. He was not holding the handlebars. But what was he reading? He was looking at his cell phone. Is that a prescription for suicide or what? We become so engrossed in these things that we become their prisoners. Recently, I decided after learning that too often I was spending nearly 2 hours with that telephone, I learned that maybe I needed to make a change. So last Friday, I said, I'm going to spend this whole day without looking at that thing. And I almost made it. But I'm not going to tell you how much time I did put in. Perhaps you've seen that commercial on TV recently. It has to do with a man and wife who are beginning their rest for the evening. They are in bed. They lie down and she would just love to hear, I love you. She would like to receive a nice warm touch. But nonetheless, he has his back turned to her. And what is he doing? You're right. He's looking at his cell phone. And it doesn't end there. Too often our children are shut up by themselves, with eyes focused on phones and computers. Who can deny that those skills are essential in our world? But let's never forget how important social skills are to a good life and to service to both God and man. Like Steve said last week, it might be hard to believe when he was talking to the children, but I once was one of those. And some of you are old enough to remember when we played Drop the Handkerchief. Any of you young folk know about that? It's a good game. It's a social game. How about musical chairs? Or that one, I don't know the name of it, but we said, Red Rover, you know, come on over, and you had to break through the circle that we were in. All of those games involved interaction. And I don't know what they do at school. I hope they do more of the interaction kind of activities, because we need that, for we need God and we need one another. So we're living in isolation from one another. And that brings about the reality that our being together is the greatest source, perhaps, of mental, emotional, and physical health. We're like the ingredients of that cake that I showed to the children a while ago. Crisco here, sugar there, flour over there, an egg here. And we're separate. We need to come together. It is in that coming together that we are made into something very special. And when Paul started talking about the church, to the divided church in Corinth, he talked about the church being like a human body, a hand, a foot, eyes, ears, and so forth. And he said, no individual part of the body is sufficient by itself. It is when you bring them together that they become a church. Now, some of you will remember when we were children in Sunday school, Vacation Bible School, we did this. This is the church. That's the steeple opening up, and there's all the people. Yes, I'm convinced that's been God's intention for us all along. For the first story of the Bible is about God creating man, only to see that he hadn't finished. And please, gentlemen, forgive me of this. He looked at man and said, you know what? I think I can do better than that. And he made woman. And he didn't stop there, for he gave them Cain, Abel, and Seth, the beginning of that long genealogy of faith of which you and I are part. Jesus was no Rambo. First thing you will remember he did when he began his ministry was to call four fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, quite ordinary people, but important to him as everyone is. He called them to be fishers of men, not to go off on private, privileged loneliness, fishing alone in the water, but to be together in a common task that he's given also to you and me. Jesus was comfortable connecting with people. Whether at a wedding feast or in Mary and Martha and Lazarus' home, or feeding even a multitude, Jesus was quite well connected. We cannot catch fish except that we are in or near the water and thus near the fish. When the Word became flesh, as John speaks of Jesus, Jesus, so to speak, jumped in the water. He wasn't afraid to connect with people. He connected with the rich. Perhaps Nicodemus is an example of that. He connected with the lepers, whom many people would not even get near and certainly not touch. And he connected with prostitutes. The whole spectrum of society proved to be potential friends of our Lord. On one occasion, there was such a crowd around him that four men decided to break up the roof so that their needy friend could be in the presence of our Lord. You know, of course, that Jesus didn't hang out in the temple in Jerusalem or some synagogue in a small town. He chose to go where the people were and told us to do the very same thing in what we call the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples. And we as a church are about worship, but we're also about making disciples. You cannot make disciples if you don't jump in the water with them. And that is relationships. And how about the Apostle Paul? Surely you recall how he ends his letters, naming numerous companions he had fellowshipped with, so to speak, over the years of his ministry. He closes with words like this: to Timothy, to Luke, to John Mark, and even to the slave Onesimus. People, there is another pandemic circulating among us these days, and it's not COVID. Rather, it is loneliness. Sometimes it's forced on us because we lose a mate, a child, friends, we move, or whatever. Sometimes it comes out of our fears. And even sometimes it comes by choice. Hold up in our little cells of selfishness. We are isolated and needing more than comfortable homes, enviable cars, tailored clothes, and the numbing effects of alcohol and drugs. For God made us for relationships. You suppose that's why the Bible writers went to all of that trouble to know and list the names found in the genealogy? That's my suspicion. They did it without any newly found ancestry or the program that some of us are enjoying called founding your root or finding your roots. The wealthiest people are not those with expensive homes, cars, clothes, large bank accounts, and such. Rather, the greatest wealth is in relationship with God and with the people he loves. When you're really down and out, where you live, your address, what you park in the garage, and what you wear on your back can be very little comfort. But even connecting sight to sight with someone who really loves you is worth more than all of that, because it is out of that that we deal with our grief, affirm life is good, and move ahead. It's no surprise to us that Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God and then our fellow men as ourselves. We cannot love those whom we don't know. Each of us has his or her own genealogy. You couldn't have made it to earth without those names that are part of your genealogy, most of whom you will never know or know anything about. Also essential to you is your spiritual and emotional connection with all of God's children, red and yellow, black and white, as we sang as children. And I dare say this, and you'll forgive me perhaps, put down that cell phone. Turn off that television. Put away those snacks. Turn off the TV, at least for a while. Get out of the house. open doors to others, looking them in the eye, face to face. Make that a discipline when you enter and go out of Publix. How do I know you're there? Well, whenever we go, it's that crowded. These people represent a wealth of a different kind. The greatest kind is this side of heaven. Hear the words of our Savior. I no longer call you servants, but friends. People, that is the greatest affirmation of human life that has ever been made. When the Creator of the universe, the Son of God, says to us, I no longer relate to you as servants. You're not my servants, you're my friends. What an affirmation of our humanity. And it came directly from God's own Son. May those names that are part of your genealogy be a witness to the inclusion of God in His family and Jesus Christ as our Lord and all of those whom He has created. Many years ago now, I could actually feel safe in using the names, but I won't. We lived in a pastorium near Raleigh, North Carolina. Now, I know Presbyterians call it a manse, and there are other names for that place where they put up the preacher. But anyhow, living down the street, you could almost see the next corner. And on that corner, the main road, the paved road went by. As I recall, it was Highway 97. And at that corner, there was a dirt road that went this way. And then with a few acres between, there were two homes. One, a stately Victorian home in which a quite well-to-do woman lived. Her son owned all the tobacco fields around their home and across the street and down the street, everywhere it seemed like. And then on the back of that property was a quite humble home, not a shack, but it was not anything to brag about either. And living in that house, there was the sweetest little wisp of a woman, all of us called Aunt Mamie, a white woman. We called her Aunt Mamie. When she walked with a spring in her step. She was full of life, and it glowed in her face. She never met a stranger. And therefore, you're not surprised that she invited her preacher over to her house one day for a little time together. And she had prepared a cake. So she showed me my place in the living room. I sat down in the rocking chair, was enjoying myself, anticipating that cake. And finally, she brought out a generous slice. And I began eating it, and it was delicious. Betty Crocker, eat your heart out. It was good. But then after chewing a while, I got a hold of something that just would not break up. It was about, not the size of a golf ball by any means, but maybe two marbles. And I chewed and it wouldn't cut. And it had no taste. And I was in a fix. I didn't know what in the world I was going to do. But fortunately, Aunt Mamie had forgotten something and she went back to the kitchen. And having swallowed all that was edible, I pulled out of my mouth a little package, a recipe wrapped in plastic paper that came in the flour. Well, I spit it out. She was in the kitchen. I put it behind myself near the rocking chair. She came out, and I never told her. But what a difference she was to the woman living in the stately Victorian up on the corner there. Self-imposed loneliness, no doubt. Her children were gone. She was living on property that belonged to her son. She was lonely, and she would call me sometimes on the telephone, even late at night when I was studying things like Greek. I have to tell you that so you know I went to seminary. And she would talk on and on much too long and saying the same thing over and over again. And God forgive me, sometimes I just lay the speaker right up there on my shoulder and grunt every now and then. But the sad thing about this woman was she identified with her arthritis to the point that you might call her Miss Arthritis. She gave up her identity as a mother and other kind of identities and became Mrs. Arthritis. How do I know that? Because she told me one day, believe it or not, I celebrate the anniversary of my arthritis. It was sad indeed. In the book of Hebrews, as we read a moment ago, we have a different kind of genealogy, one that connects us by faith. And there is Abraham in the honor roll of the faithful, but an imperfect man. He lied about his wife. And there you'll find Jacob and Esau, brothers alienated, initiated by that evil plan of Jacob and his mother. Imperfect individuals. And how about Joseph? He was a good man, but he became alienated from his brothers, and it was not his fault. And there he is. And most of all, I'm amazed at the woman Rahab. You talk about inclusiveness. And isn't it good to belong to a church that is inclusive? If Jesus died for them, they're welcome here. And there's not a person ever born for whom Jesus did not die. These Old Testament genealogies tell us where we came from and who we are as the people of God. The New Testament Gospels and Hebrews tell us we are moving by faith to join the great cloud of witnesses. Each of us was born out of relationships, but it doesn't stop there, for we are also born into relationships. We weren't dropped out of the sky like little separate golf balls on a green. We came out of genetic backgrounds and relationships to inhabit this great green earth God has given to us in relationship with one another, not isolated. A family therapist and a good friend of mine, and I could have well been one of his clients, but we were friends. He says we are broken in relationships, but we're also healed in relationship. Think about the biblical examples. Jacob and Esau alienated, but they were healed when they got together. So it was with Joseph and his brothers, and even Paul and John Mark. Do you dare believe with me, dear friends, that if Howard Hughes had spent more time making friends and making money, he would have died in a manner that was not so sad? The gospel accounts of Jesus' birth and lineage tell us also that he was born out of relationships and into relationships. John says it like this: the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, all of us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.